The sixth chapter of Numbers, and we're down to the 11th verse where this angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and Gideon's hiding in the wine press threshing wheat so the Midianites won't see it and steal it, okay? Verse 12 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" That'll make you look around and see who he's talking to, won't it? And look at Gideon's reply. He said, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us about?" And I just had to stop on that one and just underline that. They were told about some miracles. They haven't seen them firsthand, but they've been told about some miracles. He said, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Well, now that's true, but there was a reason God had done that. And what was the reason? They worshiped other gods. They turned from God and they were worshiping the other gods, worshiping Baal. Verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord turned to him." The who? Who turned to him? The Lord. And yet he's in the presence, or pardon me, in the appearance of a man, isn't he? We called him the angel of the Lord earlier, didn't we?
Amen.
It says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours.'" He came equipped, didn't he? It was in him. He just hadn't tapped into that potential. He had not seen himself as a man of valor. Okay? "And you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Now that's something, isn't it? God said He had sent him. And yet here's a man that's hiding threshing wheat, and yet he's a chosen one of God. And God sees him not as a man in hiding. God sees him as a mighty man of valor. Aren't you glad that's how God sees us? God sees us not as we are, but how we can be. How we should be, where He wants us, that expected end, that future, that hope, you understand. "So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh.'" So where's he from? Which tribe? So you know Gideon's from Manasseh, don't you? "And I am the least in my father's house." Excuse me. "The Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.' Then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me.'" Now don't just stop reading there. And let me just put a warning out to begin with. Be cautious with seeking signs. Okay? Just be very cautious with seeking signs. Zechariah saw the sign. The angel said, "I'll give you a sign. Doubt me. I mean, God sent me and you doubt me. You want a sign? You dumb from this day until that child's born, you won't speak." That's a sign. But now God's merciful here. You've got to understand the situation that they're in. And here is a guy that his father is worshiping Baal. So you take all that in consideration, okay? He said, "Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and he put the broth in a pot and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, I'd say that was a sign, wouldn't you?
Amen.
Yeah. Now, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, so Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it The Lord is peace. Jehovah Shalom, huh? To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizarites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. Now we're going to see if this mighty man of valor is a mighty man of valor, right? Build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Now, you know, this interests me when I looked at that. In other words, burn that God. Just use that wood as the sacrifice. He's nothing, you know. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants, did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And that's probably wisdom. Okay? It says, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die because he's torn down the altar of Baal, because he's cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Now I want you to look at Joash's response. This guy's had pretty good walking around sense, you understand? Just good common sense if you think about it. And this is his reply. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? In other words, wait a minute, guys. Couldn't Baal defend himself? I mean, he tore down the altar, he tore down his image. If it upset Baal so bad, why didn't he do something about it? Would you save him? Are you going to save, will you save your God? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. Now, Joash, I like the way he replies to this. Anybody that stands up to defend the God that can't defend himself, let's kill him. That's what he says. If he's a God, let him plead for himself. Now, that's just good common sense. And, you know, all he had to do was just stand back and look. So now, you know, Gideon went down there and he pulled down this God. He tore down his altar. And he cut up this God and used it for wood. He must not be much of a God if he couldn't defend himself. Now, that's just good common sense, isn't it?
Amen.
Okay. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Note this now, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Now see, this is the first time that I see the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He did this other through the instruction of God. And he obviously was operating from somewhat a natural perspective in that he says, I better do this at night, because I could get killed if I do it during the daytime, right? But now it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Then he blew the trumpet. What's that a sign of? What happened when you blow the trumpet? You're gathering the army together, right? That's what this is about. And it says the Abizrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers. Now note this, throughout all Manasseh, that was the tribe he was from, right? Who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Now right here is one that people have been beaten badly with, okay? Now I want us to look at this a little bit, all right? How many of you have ever heard about putting out a fleece? Well, now this is where they get it from. And many people have been fleeced with their fleeces, all right? And let's see what this is all about. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. And it was so when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Now you say, well, why is it that Gideon has to have all these signs? Now I want you to think about this. Gideon grew up under Baal worship. Now, he's making a transition from this God to this God. Okay? Thank God, I don't think anybody in here grew up under Baal worship, did you? No? And so we don't have the prerogative of doing what the heathen did, you understand? But God really honored this man making this transition. He gave him the sign with the offering. Remember that? And then before he goes into battle, you understand he has already assembled the armies. And it's after that that he sets this out. He's looking for an affirmation from God, okay? Just confirm this to me. It's basically what it boils down to, and God did. Now, we're under the old covenant. He did not have the Holy Spirit on the inside of him to be led by him, did he? And you'll find in biblical times that they often, in the Old Testament times, they often were looking for signs, and the prophet would give them a sign. And the prophet would often voluntarily either give them a sign or ask them, what sign do you want? Wasn't that what he said to Hezekiah? You know, you want a sign? Just ask God. No, I'm not going to ask God. He said, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin will conceive. Remember that? But now, we're under the new covenant. He tells us to be led internally, not externally. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14, they're the sons of God. He tells us in Galatians, the 5th chapter, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He teaches us in the New Testament to be led from the inward man, not the outward man. He's telling us to keep the outward man in subjection to the inward man. Now, what wants a sign? The inward man or the outward man? The outward man is the one looking for the sign. We're not under that old covenant. We have a better covenant. We have the Spirit of God living within us. So then don't be looking for external signs from God. Trust Him. The just live by faith, not signs, right? Is a sign faith? No, it's a lack of faith that you want a sign, right? I remember a time or two in my life, one time I really got embarrassed. God had already dealt with me on the inside what I was supposed to do, and I didn't like what I was supposed to do because I wanted to do something else. So I put out a fleece and got fleeced and got embarrassed before it was all over with. And I deserved it because I knew all along what the Spirit of God wanted, and I didn't want to follow the Spirit. So don't go to this portion of the Scripture and build your foundation on seeking signs and putting out fleeces. Okay, many groups teach putting out fleeces. I grew up in a group that taught to put out fleeces. Rather interesting. Seeking for a sign. No sign will be given you. Right. In other words, I'm the sign. That's what Jesus was saying. They said, we want a sign. He said, I am the sign. I mean, that's the bottom line of all of it. So I hope you know that we're not to be putting out fleeces, okay? We won't just ride this into the ground. But we're to be led internally. We're to be led by the Spirit. And we're not to be looking for signs. If God in His sovereignty wants to give us a sign, if He wants to confirm His Word to us, great. I love it. But if He wants us to just stay with the Word and go with what He's given us, then we're under obligation to do that. Right? Okay.
You know, he knew about what would happen if you even touched
the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah. And he was just kind of bringing that to their remembrance, I reckon, maybe, because, you know,
that's a good possibility. I hadn't thought about that, but that's a real good possibility, yeah.
I mean, this one, God.
Jehovah God can defend himself, can't he?
If Baal can't, then, you know.
He's not much of a God, right? And the bottom line, it was Joash's God.
Yeah.
It was his idol.
That's what it is.
Yeah, and that's what I said. The man must have had pretty good common sense because realization just set in, you know. Well, what am I doing serving a God that can't defend himself? That can't protect himself? Something wrong with this picture. Right? I promise you, our God can protect himself. Now, when we get into chapter 7, now note that it changes from Gideon that he starts calling him Jerubbaal. I mean, that you understand that this guy's name just changed overnight, and now every time you see him, you identify him with the man that whipped Baal. Because it means let Baal plead against him. So every time you hear that name, you say, is Baal going to get him? Is Baal going to get him? Obviously not. He's still hanging around.
What does Jerubbaal mean?
Well, you want to look that up for me, please. If you just look at the context in verse 32, it says, therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal. Baal, obviously, the latter portion of that is the name of the idol. And my understanding is let Baal plead against him. So my thought is that what it's saying is let Baal defend himself. The first part the last part is the idol, and the first part is let him plead against him. Let me see if it's got the definition, because right now I can't remember the exact. Right.
Let Baal what?
Contend.
So Jerusalem may be let peace continue, let peace be,
Baal will contend from
city. Everything that I've seen basically gives the definition as the same as your version gives. And I think that does the same thing. What is it? Let Baal contend.
Yeah,
is that what it is? I don't know, sometimes that holds water and sometimes it doesn't. It just depends. But I haven't seen it I haven't seen it broken down into like a two syllable thing. Baal, obviously we know the Baal. And then the everything that I can see is just saying that one word, it's like two different languages, okay?
From means to toss or grapple with.
Grapple with that, yeah, okay. Grapple with Baal. Grapple with peace. I don't know. But that is what the word means. It's contend with Baal. So when they're when they're hearing that name, then it's identifying Joshua as a person who does not follow Baal, but one in opposition to Baal. That's not a bad name to get, you know.
The other part of the word is, which is Baal, is a Phoenician deity.
Right.
You said Joshua, you meant Gideon.
Gideon, yeah. Let's correct that one. Gideon.
Hey, Master,
thank you.
Amen.
It is on tape, right? All right. Now, are we through with that? Okay. Now, it says then, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early in the encamp beside the well of Horeb, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now this really strikes me here, especially in an era where the emphasis is put on numbers. Now, let's carry it over into the church world, where the emphasis is put on numbers. I mean, we all know the more you have, the more you can do, right? Everybody knows that but God. And when God sees this army that Gideon has assembled, you understand, he's blown the trumpet, the armies have come, and they are nothing in comparison to what he's up against. I think best that this will unfold, so you check me out as we go along, but I think it's something like, I remember the number, 120,000 were slain, and then there were 15,000 left, so it's like 135,000, and hey, he only had 32,000 assembled. God said, that's too many. Now, why would God say that? He says, the people who are with you are too many for me to give that Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. In other words, if I let you go out there with all these thousands of people, they may have the attitude, we're just good. We're good warriors. He said, no, there are too many. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. That's how I know there were 32,000 assembled. You understand that that's over two-thirds that left. They were afraid. So if you're fearful and afraid, God says, I can't use you. Isn't it interesting how when the angel of the Lord would come on the scene, what's the first thing he says? Be not afraid or fear not, right? In other words, that's the one thing that God can't work with is fear. It's the opposite of faith. So he says, let's get rid of the fear first. Cast that out. Okay? Now here Gideon is with 10,000 going up against this vast army, but the Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. In other words, I will decide who you should take and who you should. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped putting their hand to the mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the people go, every man to his place. In other words, release these 9,700 men, tell them to go home. You don't need 300 men to go against this mighty army. Now, I did a little math on this, and you know, if my math's correct, it's less than 1% of what showed up. I think it's like 0.9375, if I'm not mistaken. Less than 1% of the original army that God could use. Now, I'm going to tell you, there is a message in this if we'll only listen to it. If we'll just hear what God's saying. It's not by might nor power. It's by the Spirit, isn't it? And when we get over and we look at Paul's writing, he said the weapons of our warfare are what? They're not carnal weapons. They're spiritual weapons. And when you look at this, God's not looking at how many He can draft into the army today. He's looking at how many are fit. In other words, I want the fit men. That's the ones that I'm going to take out to engage in battle against the enemy. Now, we'll see why this is so important. And let me tell you something. You'll find that these 300 men were asked to do something that is absolutely absurd. But what I find is 300 men who were completely obedient and committed. Whatever the leader said do, that's what they did. They were committed to this thing, okay? Well, now God knew the hearts of them, didn't He? That's how God knew who to select, right? Verse 8 says, so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night, the Lord said, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pur, your servant. Here, God's giving him another sign. God volunteers this one. And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pur, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men that were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And we have 300 men. And their camels were without numbers, the sand of the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. You understand, they're in the enemy's camp. And when Gideon gets down there, he hears one soldier, enemy soldier, telling another one this dream. He said, I had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Now, that's pretty good, just the old soldier giving his dream. But the incredible thing is this heathen soldier giving the interpretation to this dream, you understand? Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now, I believe if I'd have been Gideon, I'd been encouraged about that time, wouldn't you? To hear my name called. God wanted him to go in full of faith, didn't he? Faith comes how? By hearing. Boy, he heard, didn't he?
Yeah. Well, he had to have a little bit of fear in him because he took pure whatever down there to listen. And God said, if you're a little fearful, go down there and listen.
And if we'd all admit it, we'd have a little fear in us. There's a difference between having fear in you and being fearful. It's just like being in Vietnam. You know, people say, well, were you afraid? I say, sure, I was afraid. But not so afraid that I wouldn't do what I was supposed to do. Is there an element of fear there? I guarantee you there's an element of fear there. You don't know what's going to happen. You understand. But here's the key. You can't be fearful. In other words, you can't let that intimidate you to the point that you can't function properly. Otherwise, you get yourself killed and others with you. God sent the fearful home. But yet He said to Gideon, now if there's some fear here, go on down and take care of it right now. Okay? See the difference between the two? One controls you. The other you control. I can tell you this, just in ministry, God has spoken for things for me to do in ministry, and there was an element of fear of stepping out to do that. Well, they'll think I'm crazy if I do this, God. That's fear. You can dial it up, call it anything you want to, or you can get right to the bottom line and talk about pride and fear, okay? Two run pretty close together in a lot of cases. So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he what? Worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered." Past tense, right? "The camp of Midian into your hand." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. Judge it and do whatever you want to with it, okay? The Word, the lifestyle, and the flesh. Okay? Just keep that in mind. Verse 17, he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" Note that it's not the sword of the Lord. It's not the sword of Gideon. They are working together, laboring together. "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So Gideon, the 100 men who were with him, came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon," and every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. Now, with all that in mind, this is how this came to me. Now, obviously, these are very unusual weapons of war, aren't they? But they're the weapons of war that you and I use today. There's just something prophetic or symbolic, a type, a shadow, whatever you want to call it, pointing to how we defeat the enemy today is what I see in this. What I see is the trumpet is talking about, in Ezekiel, he says, "I've set you a watchman. Blow the trumpet." Well, you understand, the trumpet is the warning that's given out. So what I see here is the Word that's coming out, the Word of God issuing forth from our mouth. That trumpet is symbolizing the Word of God. I think, who was it, Dave Wilkerson used to use that terminology quite a bit, "I'm blowing the trumpet." And you hear that, a lot of people have picked that up. What do they talk about when they say blow the trumpet? They're saying speak the Word of the Lord. Okay? So what are they doing? They're blowing the trumpet. In other words, they're putting the Word of the Lord out. Okay? And then note that they have light, but the light's hidden. We have light, and we're told not to hide it. Right? We're the light of the world. And he says not to put it under a bushel or under a covering. But yet, we know that the light in us is Jesus, right? And where is that treasure? It's hidden in earthen vessels, isn't it? So then the flesh so often suppresses the light, right? So I see the picture as the flesh. He wants the flesh broken off so the light can shine. That's the warfare. That's the weapons that win. These guys weren't out there with swords and spears, were they? Now let me show you something in all this. Here you have these thousands of soldiers. You understand 300 men have ambushed the enemy's camp. All right, they 300 men have surrounded the camp, and all they do is blow the trumpet, break the pitcher, let the light shine, and the enemy starts killing themselves. But these men just stand there while all this war is going on around them. They're standing there, sitting ducks, holding their light. Do you think that they weren't easy targets to the enemy? Very vulnerable. That's why that God selected them, because not many people could go into that area. You think about, we get a little opposition against us, and then we start crying the blues, don't we? We want a pity party. How bad we're having it, right? We want somebody to feel sorry for us, and somebody come to our rescue, and all this. And God's saying, no, I want you to go into the midst of the enemy, fighting and killing one another, and just stand there and shine. Just shine. That's what God's wanting us to do. In the midst of all the perversity and the turmoil that's going on around us, He's telling us not to be focused on self-preservation. Just be focused on Him. He'll take care of the enemy and protect us in the process. He'll do what needs to be done to the enemy. Keep your attention on Him. Just do what He says do. Obey Him. That's what I'm seeing in this.
It's like that cowboy movie where the guy says, I'm going out there, cover me.
Cover me. Uh-huh. Less than 1%. Less than 1% of the army that assembled was fit to do what God wanted them to do. Now, I'm not trying to put stats to this and numbers, okay? But I suspect that it's a minority and a low percentage of the professing Christians today that are fit for God to send out against the enemy. So it's a self-evaluation. Now, we're going to find that these were incorporated later on. But at the critical time, God couldn't use them. At the most crucial point of the battle, God couldn't use them. He could use them later on, but not then. I mean, it's really profound when you stop and think about it. And they're just saying the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and that's all they're doing. I mean, that's all, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And that there's such confusion in the camp that they're killing one another. And then verse 23 says, the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. See, they were. God did use them later on, but He couldn't use them then. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Bethbar and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbar and the Jordan, and they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. But it was the 300, it was the select, it was the chosen of God that was able to bring about the defeat of the Midianites. The others were just sort of mopping up, cleaning up, you understand. But the 300 weren't using swords. They were using representation. Just shining. And that's what God's wanting to do today. God's wanting to use representation today. He still does that. He wants us to represent Him, to say what He says, to stand where He places us, and to shine with the light of Jesus Christ emanating from it. In other words, all it says is I want the character of Christ displayed among the enemy camp. Not the easiest place to display the character of Christ, is it? But yet that's what He's wanting out of us. That's when we do damage. to the camp of the enemy. Amen? Well, we'll stop there and then...